let's go ahead and get started with our look at Ephesians. I'll go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy given to us. We ask that you would help us to draw near to you through this brief time looking at your word from Paul through the Ephesians. Ask that you would guide and direct us in our conversation, that you would help us to grow in understanding and encouragement for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I had kind of ended with a little bit of a discussion on why Paul was saying to the Gentile believers to remember kind of their inadequacies and understanding the history that had happened in the Old Testament. And the purpose of that remembrance was kind of to keep them from maybe getting prideful as they grow in knowledge of Christ. So this week we're picking up in the next little section. So if someone could read verses 13 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 2.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both in God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
All right, thank you. So from what Sarah just read, what do you see as kind of the main theme that he's trying to hit on here? The main overarching emphasis that Paul's placing on the work of Christ.
Peace with God.
Okay. So previously we had talked a little bit about some of the Old Testament perspective that was coming into play here. So to elaborate on the peace that we have in Christ, and not only peace in Christ, but Christ is our peace, we have a... Hi, Leonard.
Hello, John.
Welcome.
Huh?
Welcome.
Thank you.
We have the Old Testament perspective that, you know, God had originally created Adam, the first man, and then through his sin things became not working in the way that God had originally intended. So he set up a system where even though the world would be justly destroyed, it wasn't, and he had set up the agreement through Noah and worked out how he's calling Abraham then as an intermediate period of time of reconstruction by a select race of people, and then he used the Jews as his peculiar people to work out in them a lot of his character, and that comes through to us in the Ten Commandments and a lot of the Mosaic Law, and then all of that edicts of God's morality to his people, and the way that those things were worked out was fulfilled in Christ in his coming. So now we see Paul telling them that in Christ you were once far off but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we reflect back on that Mosaic laws of the sacrificial system, the way blood had to be spilt, the requirements that God saw in his people. But now in Ephesus, that we've been talking about, there's also this group of Gentile believers that were not part of that peculiar people. They might not have that understanding. And you have two very distinct kind of groups of people or thoughts. So wanted to focus in a little bit more about that aspect of these two different thoughts and how the Jews looked at the Gentiles, and to kind of flesh out more of what Rich points out is the peace that we have. So I wanted to reflect back on Acts chapter 21 in verses 27 to 36, and I'll just go ahead and read it. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 26. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him." So here you have the Jewish believers just on the thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple area were wanting to kill him. So the culture of the Jews was very big on having this separation in the temple area between the Gentiles and the Jews. But then in Ephesians that we just read, we see that Christ is now bringing about this peace between these two races of people. And the peace is not only the view that the Jews had of the Gentiles, but it's breaking down, or I should say bringing together, the separateness. Because we talked a little bit previously about how in Adam's sin and the world was kind of fragmented and exemplified at the Tower of Babel, that the restoration work of Christ was not only for the peculiar people of the Jews, but for the Gentiles later, and all of this work through what Christ had done. Okay, so of all of that kind of background, was there any questions or observations so far? Or am I getting really confusing?
No, we're trying to get.
All right, good. So I had mentioned, kind of leading into this discussion in Acts, about how the character of God is revealed in the moral aspects of his character are revealed in the Ten Commandments. But in our culture, a lot of times today, when we think of this work that Christ had done in shedding his blood for us, we don't think so much of the sacrificial system, but we think more of, at least the impression I get from things I read and people I talk to, is more of an exchange. So I accept the death of Christ, and in turn I get salvation. Okay? Is that the way you guys kind of generally see it in our culture? As an exchange? But what happens is we lose complete sight of the Old Testament perspective of atonement, of justification, of all these other things that are in play in the death of Christ. And a lot of that is explained more fully or understood more fully in the Old Testament. So the church fathers through the Reformation period, so from the death of Christ up through like the 1600s, 1700s, came to a pretty good understanding of all of these aspects that came into play with justification, atonement, and it wasn't just simple in exchange. Because if you have the view of the exchange, it basically means we're thinking too highly of ourselves, and we're losing track of all of the personal relationship and character that God has explained to us through his word and his people. So, so there's that aspect of the peace and the atonement that Christ did through shedding his blood. But also, in looking back through those stories given to us in the Old Testament, there's a huge multidimensional aspect of sin. And it's not just one of rebellion, but it's one of effects. And that's why in what Paul writes here, he brings out several points that is handled by Christ's work. So the first thing the author, Sinclair Ferguson, points out is Christ makes propitiation. So Jesus died for our sins. We were bought nearly by the blood. We are bought near by the blood of Christ. This is the language of the temple and its sacrifices. So again, going back to the Old Testament period. Did you have something, Rich?
No. Maybe you should explain what propitiation is, though.
Okay. The propitiation, as I understand it, and I might be a little off on this, is more there was a requirement by law that needed to be paid, and there was a substitutionary aspect of that. Is that right?
Yeah, it has to do also with the putting away of wrath. So God is angry, and propitiation means that his wrath is satisfied, so he's no longer angry over sin because it's actually been paid. And a lot of people have a problem with the idea that God would be angry at people for anything.
Right.
So you were talking about the exchange. I hadn't thought about that before, but I think you're right that a lot of people think of salvation as something I do for God and he'll do for me, rather than, look, you're under judgment. It says you who were once far off, or you who were under wrath in other places, this idea of peace with God, because God, there was enmity. It wasn't just us that hated God, but we were under the wrath of God, and so his wrath is satisfied in Christ. And that's an unpopular idea, to think of God as other than just some guy up there pining for us to make that exchange. But it's central to the gospel.
Right. And when Rich says central to the gospel, one thing that I'd read this week was there's always discussions or views coming up within the church that are confusing, and some of them aren't really in line with Scripture. But the article I was reading was pointing out something that I hadn't really thought of in a long time. I shared this with Shelley earlier. Is basically all of Scripture is revealed in kind of two modes. One is the law, and the purpose of the aspects of the law in the Scripture is to show us how far off we are from where God requires us to be. And the other mode is the gospel, and all of the passages the gospel are showing how God is restoring, has a restoration work for us to himself. So that's one thing that kind of comes out as well. Well, it comes out everywhere in Scripture, but one thing to keep in mind is, as we're reading the words of Paul, is everything is broken down into either the law or the gospel. And the conflict that is created by the law is resolved in the gospel message. So hopefully that was helpful. The other aspect of Christ besides the propitiation is this breaking down of separation. So again, within Ephesus, there were the Gentile believers, there were the Jewish believers. As I talked earlier, there was this work that Adam had done. God had set up this interim work in creation, calling his peculiar people. Set apart through the lineage of Abraham. They were given the land, the promises, and then they were given these Mosaic laws and things to uphold that were fulfilled in Christ. And so in that period, as we read in Acts, the peculiar people had a very distinct objection of the Gentiles taking part with them. And now that separation is being broken down. And also, as we read in Acts, the Jews were all after Paul because they perceived him as destroying the teaching that they held. And it wasn't that he was destroying, he was just trying to point to the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was representing, or I should say the Mosaic laws of the Old Testament were representing. and that being fulfilled in Christ. So in that section, the author says, Christ himself is our peace. Christ has made both Jew and Gentile one in himself, having broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That was in verse 14. Also, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. This aspect of, again, one man, we saw Adam as the first man. In the New Testament, we read that Christ is the new man. And some people have written that they think that then Christians are like a third man because of this uniting work that the blood of Christ has within his people of breaking down these separations and bringing the church together. So another aspect of the two men that are usually discussed.
So what does it mean then that there's two men in becoming one? What do you think that is?
I think in this context, he's pointing to the Jewish perspective and the Hebrew or the Gentile and Jewish perspectives being brought together.
Oh, so in other words, the unity, like the hostility wall, there's no longer Jew and Gentile, but all are one in Christ?
Yeah.
Okay.
And that, you know, that theme seems to come to me from Acts and some others in how they viewed this separation between them and others. And now all that's destroyed. So through the blood of Christ, we have not only the propitiation, but the breakdown, a separation. And the Gentile believers were now viewed, at least by Christ and God, as the Jewish believers were. But then even within their mindsets, you know, we read earlier that the Jews...
Whoa. Man.
The clapper.
So basically the Jews thought that they were saved through faith. I'm sorry, the Gentiles thought they were saved through faith, and we talked about that earlier. The Jews, having the history, thought they were saved by faith. But what Paul clearly says earlier is it's not, but it's by grace. We're all saved by grace. And it's not that we have a faith that we can boast in, again, pointing back to kind of the pride that happens in our hearts and not looking so much at Christ and his work, but more of ourselves. Another aspect is reconciliation. Christ has broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Goes back to what I had mentioned about the Mosaic principles, the terms that were given. It's interesting that, you know, during this interim period between Adam and Christ, when God was working, he had given the law, but it was the way that it was understood or given. And it was much like if it was given to children and you have, you know, do's and don'ts. So within the Ten Commandments, we see basically eight negatives and two positives. So we see a positive in observing the Sabbath, and we see a positive in honoring your mother and father. And the other eight are pretty much, you know, don't do those things. So the author explains that in Moses was given these same laws in a radically different context. For people in a fallen and sinful world, he was given the law the way we were given commandments when we were children. A series of do not command in their own way implied a series of do commands. In a similar way, God gave his people under age eight negative commands. These, as Jesus taught, implied their positive opposites. So I had never thought of the Ten Commandments as really being given to this interim period, kind of like people growing up, you know, kind of to the youth. And I thought that was interesting. Okay.
In other words, you give kids pretty simple laws to live by because they're not mature enough to kind of
right.
walk in the way. And in Paul in Galatians talks about sort of being the law being a schoolmaster in one sense, although there's a sense in which, you know, you get beat down. But I mean, I was thinking about that today because the kid, you know, our kids are just so need sometimes harsh consequences to hate sin. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because the consequences now are maybe a little bit of physical discomfort, but or a loss of a privilege. But it could be their lives later on if they don't lose those patterns. And I think that we sometimes, you know, we can be like some of the Jews were and kind of live in the law and not grow out of it, but we can also not see the value in it too.
Right. Yeah. As well as the relational aspect of the laws or things we tell our kids as a reflection of our priorities and our moral conduct. And sometimes, you know, they like the people today in general, not just kids, forget that it's not the obedience that helps them to grow, but the understanding and the heartfelt attitude in the relationship to the Father that helps them to be what the parents desire of the children.
I think also, sorry to dwell on this too much, but we can lose sight of the fact that the law is gracious for a believer if we don't remember that the law is not merely threatening, but when we're redeemed, it does have a disciplinary value that if we think of God as our Father and us as children that occasionally need to have a pretty sharp corrective, that it's a clear mirror of that you're falling short. And it's not meant to drive you to despair, but to see that God is sort of using it as a rod to get your attention. And that removes sort of the sharp division sometimes of thinking, well, the law is no longer for the believer because Christ just fulfilled everything. But it's right. used in the hands of the Father to train us in the way that we should go as well.
Right. I was also thinking as you were saying that, you know, often I thought in the past that when we talk of obeying the law or basically works righteousness, that's a whole misunderstanding of the Old Testament, because nowhere in Scripture does it say that if you completely observe all the law, you'll be saved. You know, that's why they had the sacrificial system. So it's a misunderstanding of that we often have of, well, if I do the works, then I'll get kind of the reward, but that was never in Scripture. It's always an ego or prideful attitude to think more of ourselves. And then one thing that I thought was interesting, the author says, in this new humanity, the hostility which was created within the old humanity has been transcended. The cross that killed Christ also marks with death everything that alienates one believer from another. Because we see both Jew and Gentile coming to the foot of the cross in that same common ground and getting rid of the divisiveness that happens there. Is there any other comments or observations on that first part?
Yeah, sorry. I want other people to talk and think about this, but it was very transformative to me to think that sometimes when we think of Christ dying, we think of his body dying and, okay, yeah, I'm saved by the fact that he paid for my sin. But there's this whole aspect of with Christ dying, the power of sin dying with him, almost this dominion of creation being under a curse where man had no hope other than to be born to be a slave to sin. And Christ put slavery to death to sin. He put sin as power to death on a cross too. So in addition to him dying, he all of this dominion died. So the old, you know, there's still those people that are in that realm, but he opened up a way so that within him, as he died, we're united in a sense so that all of that power that would have enslaved us to sin died with him.
Right.
And that's what you were just saying. I just wanted to kind of unpack that because I don't think we think about that very often.
Right. No, that's true. And I was also thinking, as you were saying that, that the contrast to that is often we think of what we've been giving in Christ, and the blessings are more like plucking grapes from the vine. But what the Bible clearly says is we are almost like the flow of the life-giving sap in the vine. The blessings we have flow in the vine. We're not like picking little grapes or gifts that we have to use. But it's an ongoing transcendent work through our lives and our Christian community.
Yeah, we're the grapes.
Yeah, basically. So, okay, could someone read verses 17 and 18?
And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to in one spirit to the Father.
Okay. So now he's kind of nailing down this concept of peace, as we talked about, and that it's specifically from those who were far off and those who were near. And for through him we both have access to one spirit to the Father. So today, unlike the time of the Ephesians, almost the large majority of Christians are actually Gentile believers. And with that, we have a lot of ethnic divisions, as Amy talked about last time, with a minister's outreach into different cultures, trying to bring the Palestinian Christians and the Israeli Christians together. But there's always ethnic divisions. There's always all these other hindrances to this work that Christ is doing. And need to be aware of those things, and how as we draw closer to Christ, we'll draw closer to one another. Again, reflecting upon that common ground at the foot of the cross as Christians come to see what Christ has done on the cross. The author points out that this whole second half of Ephesians 2 deals with this new relationship established between Jew and Gentile who have come to faith in Christ. And the temporary arrangements of the Mosaic system are now seen to have been like the tabernacle in the wilderness, collapsible. And I thought this was a pretty stark picture. Whereas in the Old Testament, you know, they had the tent, the tabernacle, that when they were moving through the wilderness, they would pitch and set up as God had required them to do. And then when they were ready to move again, the whole tabernacle at the tent would collapse and they'd roll it up and pack it and get ready to go. But to us, Christ has basically packed it up permanently. You know, he's collapsed all that Mosaic system. It's no longer in play for us. And, I thought it was a pretty good picture. So the result is now that tabernacle's collapsed, the tent's rolled up. There's nothing that is distinctively Mosaic now stands between the Jews and the Gentile believers. I pointed out earlier, yeah. Not that I know of. And so, at least to me, if I'm a Jew and I'm taught in the sacrificial system and now you're prohibited from doing the sacrifices, you're between a rock and a hard place.
So they don't offer?
No.
So what do they, how do they come here to God?
Do you know, Rich? I mean, I could say
yeah,
stuff, but I'm not sure.
Rabbis think
true.
Of their lives as sacrifices, prayer, and so they... You know, rabbinical tradition has found a way around it, for lack of better.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I mean, they lean heavily on the Day of Atonement and offering prayers. And I used to
work in a Jewish community when we were first married, and I'll never forget one woman saying that she was a Jewish woman, that the Day of Atonement is coming, and I asked her what that was. She says, well, that's where we offer up prayers and hope that God will forgive us for the year of our sins.
They see their prayers as sacrifices, as fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system.
But there's no assurance.
Right. Did that answer your question?
So they don't follow it?
No.
Not as prescribed in Scripture.
And
so
plus
really
they don't
not,
follow
they're
it
really
they're
not historical Jews then, really. I mean, they are, but they don't. They're not like the Jews that started.
Right. They can
know. It's a different religion almost now if they're making prayers.
What?
Yeah, it's really different. Well, they're not even, I mean, how many are even pure Jews?
Yeah. You're right, it's a lot different. And what Amy's pointing out is, you know, the Jewish tradition was from the lineage of Abraham, and they would look at the bloodline. And even that is not, you know, really pure anymore. So I think now, if you want to move to Israel, only your mother has to be, you know, Jewish. So... was there... Right, they're mixed. At least the ones that I've met. So I was there in 85, and the tour guide we had was Jewish, but she was from California, and only her mother was Jewish. But that enabled her to relocate over there and then have all of her education expenses and everything paid by the state.
But that's the modern state of Israel.
Right. So I mean, that's the way it is.
50% Jewish
right.
To become an Israeli.
Right. Because that bloodline is, you know, pretty dispersed. But
so even the Jews in Israel don't practice the sacrifice.
Right. Yeah, the temple system is gone. They,
yeah, there's
they
a mosque where the temple was.
Did you hear that?
So the temple's been gone since 87 when it was destroyed.
Right.
And that's ceased that.
Right. Yep, it can no longer do that. And then to make basically peace in the land with the Palestinians and others, this mosque has been built on the Temple Mount area. So they, yeah, it's the whole framework of the system is gone. Okay. Okay. Back to, well, I'll go ahead and close there. Focused on the peace that Christ bring, it's not only peace through his work, but he is the peace that we have. We all have access to God because of the work that he's done. He's given the Spirit to all believers. The Spirit allows the access to God, so all believers have that. There's no more division between the races in Christ. And the propitiation and the many other works that Christ fulfilled helps us understand that now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is still bringing peace to us. The peace comes through the preaching of the gospel and some other aspects of works, but it is all from and through Christ and in him. Could you close us in prayer?
Me?
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for this message of peace that you've brought to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The announcement of his death that has put to death not only our sins, but the power and dominion that enslaved us and separated us from you. That wall of wrath and judgment where we could not obey the commandments that we were required to obey. And we just ask that you would not let us sometimes become slack in reflecting on these things, that daily as we come into your presence by the Spirit, that you would remind us that we are your children, that we are no longer under sin's power, and that we would ask for strength as we go throughout our days, that we would have confidence in the battles against sin, that you are there to deliver us in time of need, and that you would make us diligent to teach these things to our children, that we would consider these matters worthy of as much attention as we give to other matters in our lives, that we want them to know, that we would see Christ formed in them as we proclaim the gospel to them in our homes and pray for them. And Father, we ask for joy as we enter into your presence, that the preaching of the word would go out with power, and that it would break down the wall of separation that you have between men and women that walk into our congregation today as we worship you, and that we would be lifted up into your presence this morning, aware of who we're worshiping and in whose presence we're worshiping. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.